Reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, as Wes said, it's on page 1116. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also a Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Well, good afternoon, and may I add my very warm welcome indeed to you as well. I hope if this is your first Tuesday, it will be the first of many, and you'll be able to join us regularly on a Tuesday or a Thursday, or if you're abroad or otherwise somewhere else, you can download and keep up with where we've got to. How should the Christian message be proclaimed in the television studios and on the university campus of sophisticated 21st century Europe? Is there a place for it? That's the question I want us to consider this afternoon as we find the Apostle Paul in the heart of the Athenian city centre. Really, though we've got a great deal of material this afternoon, and I suspect probably slightly too much, you may like to listen again online, there is one very simple message, and that comes in seven words there in verse 30. So if you have a look at verse 30, here is the heart of it. He, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to him. The Areopagus, of which we read in verse 22, is literally the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god closely linked to the Roman god of war, Mars. Mars Hill was the place in Athens where the intellectuals who shaped the thinking and the government of the city did their talking. And Mars Hill gave its name to this particular elite group. So either Paul finds himself in Athens, on Mars Hill itself, at the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares, or alternatively, he is speaking to the intellectual elite in Athens. And Athens, of course, was the intellectual and cultural epicentre of the classical world. What then would the Apostle Paul have to say to the university senior common room in an Oxbridge college? Or what would Paul's theme be on the Today programme in Thought for the Day or in front of Jon Snow and Krish Gurumurthy? I want us to examine the setting of the sermon, and then the substance and challenge of the sermon, and then, if we've got time, the outcome of his sermon, its setting. In verses 16 to 21, we are told how and why Paul came to be standing where he was on Mars Hill. And at one level, it is because of his preaching. I want us to notice this and notice it closely. In verses 16 to 18, you will see that the thing which got Paul to Mars Hill in front of the intellectual elite was that he was preaching the resurrection of Jesus. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So verse 18 tells us what it was that Paul preached. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. There is such a thing as life after death. Jesus rose from the grave. Here is evidence that Jesus is God's king and ruler appointed by God for all humanity. And if you look across to verse 30, you will see further content of what Paul preached when he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Glance at verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to God, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given evidence of this by raising Jesus from the dead." Notice the day of judgment fixed. Notice the day of judgment for all. He will judge all the world. Notice the judgment will be righteous and just. And notice that Paul preaches that we can be certain that there will be a day of judgment, that you and I will stand in front of Jesus as our judge one day because he rose from the dead. That is what Paul was preaching in Athens before he got to the Areopagus. And it's because of his preaching that he ended up in front of the intellectual elite. That's just an important thing. Here is a little sideline for us. Some people suggest that facing a different audience in Athens, Paul adapted a different means in his preaching. But his message was unchanged from the message that he preached anywhere else as he travelled the ancient world. Whole centres of theological research, entire movements in Christian circles, departments in theological seminaries have been set up on the basis that Paul started at a different place. It doesn't seem from verses 16 and 17 that he did. He was preaching the resurrection of Jesus and therefore the certain judgment that you and I face before a living God. The day is fixed. The judgment will be just. All the world will be judged. We can be certain of it because of the resurrection. His preaching. At another level, we have to say that Paul's sermon was prompted by the inquisitive yet dismissive intellectual curiosity of his audience. How typical of the intellectual elite Athens is. And verses 18 to 21 do seem to suggest a derision that is dismissive. Glance at the verses. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also literally philosophized with him, conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what they mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So the Athenians loved novelty. They took great pleasure in picking up intellectual trinkets and playing around with them. Anybody who's done any work on the university campus will be all too familiar with it. And verse 18, that little word, he seems to, what does this babbler wish to say? It's literally the word for seed picker. And it was used of a bird picking up seed, the rook or the cock sparrow. And it was used of beggars who lived off scraps and of teachers who had no original ideas of their own. What does this seed picker have to say? He's got nothing of interest for us, but we'll give him a hearing anyway. Somebody translates it, this parrot, this intellectual magpie. And you can just imagine the intellectuals there or at the Areopagus. Ah, now we've got Paul in front of us looking forward to making mincemeat out of this pygmy. I did my university interviews a long, long way back in the Dark Ages, and there was always this story that circulated that I suspect was entirely apocryphal of a young potential undergraduate coming up to be interviewed in one of the Oxbridge colleges, and the don sitting there with his broadsheet newspaper, and all as the boy sat down saying, impress me. And those were the days when we all carried cigarette lighters. And the young man took out his cigarette lighter, lit the bottom of the paper, and the whole thing went up in smoke. Apparently, he didn't get the place. But it's just that kind of sort of impress us, you babbler. What have you got to say? But I want to suggest, yes, Paul's preaching. Yes, the playful curiosity of the intellectual elite with which we are so familiar in our television studios and on the radio and so forth. But verse 16 seems to suggest something far, far deeper that gives rise to Paul's departure and advance into the marketplace. Have a look at verse 16 closely. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. I want to suggest that only this explains Paul's courage and explains the tone of Paul's address, which is a very severe ticking off. The events we're considering this lunchtime were prompted really by a right indignation on the part of Paul as he saw the way in which God was being handled by the intellectual elite. His spirit was provoked. When Paul arrived in Athens, he would have been confronted with human idolatry in its most sophisticated form. Buildings and monuments in Athens unrivaled. The Acropolis, elevated, visible, like the Gherkin or the Shard, for miles around. One person describes it as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to national glory and the worship of the gods. Another writer describes Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. Images of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana, all elegantly fashioned. And verse 23, I think, captures it beautifully. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, just in case we haven't covered all our bases, this is the one we might have forgotten. Better make a sacrifice there to make sure that every base is covered. And Paul, therefore, was provoked, notice, in his spirit. The idea is one of indignation. He had such a concern for the honor of God and the reputation of Jesus. God had entered into this world in person, in his Son. Jesus has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. God loves us and in his kindness has made himself known. And Paul was not prepared to allow God to be misrepresented like this. He had a concern for God and a care for people. What was it that so caused arson to react the way he did this weekend to Jose. He was provoked. I'm sure he was provoked, not only by the challenge of Gary Cahill on Alex Sanchez, but by Jose himself. Not according to our Chelsea supporters. What was it that caused a group of ordinarily reasonable parents on the touchline this weekend to respond the way they did to the referee of an 18-year-old rugby game that I was watching? Indignation. How could they be allowed to get away with this? And a similar, though godly, indignation is what provoked Paul as he saw the way God was being misrepresented. Only this, it seems to me, will cause a man or woman to engage in bold proclamation in the way that Paul does. This is the essential fuel to the missionary evangelist. Paul was not prepared to allow this misrepresentation of God to go on any longer. It was an offence to God that his reputation should be so trashed and tarnished. He must speak out. He cannot keep quiet when this nonsense is being spoken of all around him. And so he's on the front foot, and he's in the marketplace, and he's confronting idolatry wherever he sees it. John Stott writes brilliantly, "Why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, and that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission, tongue-tied in testimony? I think the major reason is this: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt." It is the glory of God that drives us to want to talk to people around us. It's a care for people who are facing judgment that causes us to want to talk to everybody about Jesus and to confront idolatry and to refute error in a gracious and right loving way. The setting is Paul's concern for the glory of God. Pray for it, if you're a Christian, that you will be concerned for his glory, that you will long for the honor of Jesus, and so that you will be driven within your spirit by an inner provocation at the misrepresentation of Christ. Now, the substance of this sermon is Paul's declaration of the nature of God. And in verse 22 to 29, we have what must be Luke's sermon notes of a carefully argued refutation of human idolatry. We can read them in 2 minutes. They must surely just be notes. And for all the polite introduction that you find in 22 to 23, Paul's sermon is profoundly, confrontational as he confronts the idolatry of Athens. Verse 24, "God is the creator of everything. We must not shrink God." Verse 25, "God is the sustainer of everything. We should not patronize God." Verse 26 to 29, "God is the father of us all. We should not redesign God." Verse 24, "The God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." The idea that we can shrink God into a little box or box him into a little building, or that God is particularly present in one place or another, is an idea that is to be found in all human idolatry. If there is a God, by definition, he must be creator of everything, and therefore we cannot domesticate him by boxing him in to a little building. It's an absurd idea when we stop and think about it, isn't it? Just for a second, if there is a God who made everything, the idea that he can be found, especially at Lourdes, or particularly in the temple, or in Jerusalem, or at the shrine, or in my little private sphere, that we can box him in, is a nonsense. And verse 24 is making that point for us. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by man. God then is not at all persuaded by our attempts to keep him out of our everyday affairs. He doesn't live in a temple, or in a cathedral, or in a shrine, or on a mountain, or in the private sphere alone and not the public. The idea that I can get on with my life and only deal with God at certain times of the year, Christmas and Easter, or in certain places in the city at St. Helens or St. Jude's or whatever it happens to be, demonstrates a profound misunderstanding of God. God is not limited. You can't shrink God, box him up. Verse 24 deals with religious place. Verse 25 with religious practice. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, the point here is very simple. God does not depend on me, I depend on him. God does not need me. God does not need you. You need him. God does not require your patronage. And the triple whammy of verse 25 makes that very clear, doesn't it? It's universal. He himself gives to all mankind. It's absolute. Life and breath and everything. So the God who brought all things into being, the creator God, is the sustainer God. And you travel by helicopter into the Amazonian forest and you bump into a person there in the woods and you say, well, who brought you into existence? Well, God did. And then you take your helicopter up into New York or something like that, quite a long journey. You bump into somebody on Wall Street and you say, who gave you that next breath? Well, God did. And then you bring your helicopter back across the Atlantic, hopefully not sinking or running out of fuel on the way, and you land in London and you say, who gives us everything and sustains the whole universe? God does. Universal and absolute. But behind all the practice of human religion lies this notion that God somehow needs me. And it's a profound illusion. The Hindu shrine, votive offerings, as if God was somehow in need of my bunch of plastic flowers. The Sikh temple, any number of trinkets, as if God somehow needed propping up. The occasional attendance, as if God was somehow dependent on me showing up. What an extraordinary idea, that God needs me rather than me need him. What a reversal. How strange. So first, in Paul's sermon, God made us all. We must not shrink God. Second, God sustains us all. We mustn't patronize God. And finally, God is the Father of us all. Don't redesign God. And we see that in verses 26 to 31. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. He's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination. This God, the creator who made the universe, sustains the universe, is near to every one of us. He created all humanity. He scattered us across the globe. And his intention is that we should seek after him, the true and living God. Not that we should fashion some trinket and mold it in our own image to something within the creation. How desperately demeaning that is. Oh, I think God might be like a monkey. I'll carve a monkey. Oh, I think God might be like an elephant. I'll carve an elephant. So that we represent him with something from within this creation that he has made. How demeaning. And don't you hate it when people misrepresent you? I just caught a glimpse of the back of the Times this morning. Swan slams Peterson fiction. Don't you hate it when people misrepresent you? Swan there in the dressing room, clearly seeing he's been misrepresented. I hate it. And God hates it when we carve a little image in our imagination or mould it out of clay to diminish him and to reinvent him and redesign him. So there is the substance, and the challenge, well, we've looked at it already, is there in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. The day is fixed. The judgment will be just. No one is exempt. The resurrection is evidence. God will judge all. And the time has come to stop shrinking God, to stop patronizing God, to stop hiding from God, to come out into the open, says Paul, and to recognize the one true living God, and to bow to him. Well, I want us to pause just as we close and consider what it is that Paul has done in these few verses. It is possible, isn't it, for us to think that somehow in Western secularist Britain, amongst the intelligentsia, we simply aren't able to proclaim the Christian gospel. What Paul has done is to reassert the authority of God and to refute the arrogance of man. David Cook, in his little commentary on this passage, says this: at every point, the Athenians had minimized God and maximized themselves. And that's what idolatry does. Minimizes God, shrink him, and then, there, I'll pay you a bit of attention and help prop you up, God. And then, oh, I think I'd rather represent you like this, because I don't want to be answerable to you. I would rather you were compliant with me. And against this human minimization of God, Paul slams down the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, the fact of history, onto the table. Here is evidence that there is a living God. He promised Jesus. He promised his death. He promised his resurrection. Jesus rose. He is God's Lord and judge over every man. And therefore, verse 30, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man, Jesus, in righteousness, whom he has appointed. By shrinking God through idolatry, God becomes my pocket puppet. God fits into my pocket. God complies with me rather than me surrendering to God. And ultimately, I think God is answerable to me rather than me being answerable to him. The resurrection turns all of that on its head. Let's pray together. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Thank you, our Father, for the public event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. Thank you that he has conquered death. Thank you for the public event of his crucifixion for our sin. Thank you that we are to meet Jesus as judge and Jesus who died. And so we pray that you would give us confidence, this indignation at the misrepresentation of your character all around us, courage to speak of Jesus and his resurrection. And we pray that you would grant each one of us the will to turn back to Jesus. to submit to him and have this big view of God. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.